The Perils of Riches, Part 2. Today, I would like to bring together several of the strands that we've been looking at now for several weeks in the Gospel of Mark. This whole section that begins with chapter 8 is concerned more or less with one great emphasis, which is laid out for us in the last few verses of Mark 8. So we're going to look and review from there in Mark 8 up to where we are in chapter 10. So go back, if you would, to the 8th chapter. And you'll see a theme that Jesus illustrates and expands on throughout these chapters that he lays out for us in verse 34 and following of Mark 8. Verse 34 of Mark 8. And he summoned the multitudes with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What is Jesus telling us here? He's telling us in so many words, the only thing that matters in all of life is devotion to Christ and his gospel. Nothing else is worth anything unless it is seen in light of that devotion to Christ and his gospel. Self must be renounced. Self-interest must not be the driving force of your existence. Everything else must be discarded or brought under this one all-consuming desire of the heart, devotion to Christ and his gospel. It is the only thing that matters, beloved. Knowing Christ more personally, more faithfully and effectively proclaiming his gospel and witnessing the good news of Christ and advancing his kingdom, that is the only thing that is important in all of life. Apart from that, everything else is out of place. Now he begins to illustrate it and expound it. And you'll notice in chapter 9, beginning with the first verse and going through to verse 29, he tells us why Jesus Christ is worthy of such devotion. In the first 13 verses, you have the transfiguration of Christ, in which the glory of God is revealed in his face. This man is God. He is worthy of the heart's devotion and of our life's service. In verses 14 through 29, not only is he such a majestic and resplendent servant, but he is a king that helps the helpless. He condescended to help the crippled man and the demon-possessed boy, and laid down his robes of glory and took upon himself the garments of a servant. And he helped the helpless. And after all, that is the theme of the book of Mark. The book of Mark is the story of a king who became a servant while never ceasing to be a king. Then if you go to verse 35 through verse 37, you see what form this devotion to Christ takes. If you are truly devoted to Christ, it will show itself in a servant-like spirit, being willing to serve other people, being willing to put the welfare and the prosperity of other people above your own interests. And in verse 42 through verse 50, with all the talk about if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. The point being, if we are devoted to Christ, we are going to be willing to turn from anything that stands as an obstacle or as an impediment between ourselves and him and our service to him. Then in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, is the talk about coming into the kingdom of God as a little child. He is impressing upon us that if we have truly come to Christ, we do not come with any boasting or any pride or goodness in ourselves, but we come to Christ as a little baby comes into the world in nakedness, helplessness, and in utter dependence upon Him. Then the story we just read a few moments ago in verses 17 through 22 about the rich young ruler. This story brings out to us that devotion to Jesus Christ means His claim on us must come first in all things. We saw that the rich young ruler had one basic error. He was right in so many areas. He was sincere, seriously minded, religious, highly moral, believed that the biblical standards were the true standards of right and wrong. He had a high respect for Jesus Christ. In many ways, his priorities were right because he realized that though he was young and successful, he still lacked one thing, eternal life. He didn't have it himself, and there was one error that he was making in his thinking. And as a result of that one error, when he came to Christ and Christ told him how to get eternal life, he turned it down and he walked away. And that basic error of the rich young ruler was that he had a wrong understanding of the definition of goodness. He believed that goodness was defined in terms of human achievement. You are good because of what you do. If you do good things, that means you are bound to be good, right? That makes you good. If you do loving, kind, sacrificial things, the doing of those loving and kind and sacrificial things make you good and acceptable in God's sight. But when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I've kept the commandments, and now I want eternal life. How can I get it?" Jesus drops a bomb right in his face, and he says, "Don't call me good, because you don't understand what goodness is all about. You think you can make yourself good by the things you do." But rich young ruler, here is how valuable your good works are to me. Sell everything. Give it all to the poor. Your riches are of no value and of no use in entering the kingdom of God. You do not become good by the things you do. Only God can give goodness that is acceptable to Him as a free gift. It cannot be merited. It cannot be accomplished by human hands and human achievement. Goodness is not something you get by doing something. It's a gift that God places in the hands of faith, rich young ruler. And then there was a subsidiary point, and that is we must be careful that we don't make the mistake that was rooted in that error that the rich young ruler made of allowing our commitment to Christ to be limited by our possessions. Our devotion to Christ is not to be conditioned by our wealth. We will serve you, Christ, but we will serve you only up to a point and within certain parameters. And those parameters are based on the wealth and the property and the possessions that we have amassed for ourselves. Now that brings us to our passage for today. These disciples were shocked by all this. The rich young ruler walks away. He came so close, and then he walks away. And Jesus makes a comment within the hearing of the disciples. He says it is very difficult for a rich young man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus is saying that is how difficult it is. It is easier to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle, which obviously can't be done, than it is for a man of means to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then the disciples said something that they said on another occasion. They said, well then, how in the world can one be saved? You said you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus said, in effect, yes, you have heard me clearly. With a man, it is totally impossible. Now, there are two major points in this story that you and I need to have emphasized upon us afresh today. Very simple little points. The first one is this. Jesus is reminding us again of the absolute impossibility of man achieving salvation in his own strength. That as far as entering the kingdom of God is concerned, as far as being good in the eyes of God is concerned, and being accepted as God's children is concerned, all of this is totally beyond the sphere of human possibility. With a man, it is impossible. Not with man, it is highly improbable. But with man, it is impossible. Being accepted with God is totally beyond the reach of human intelligence or human achievement. Every attempt to enter the kingdom of God on the basis of merit, on the basis of who we are, on the basis of what we've done, is absolutely useless and absurd. And this is an emphasis that Jesus never wearies of emphasizing because it is so crucial. And if you misunderstand this point, then it doesn't matter what else you understand. If you're wrong on this point, it does not matter how orthodox you are anywhere else, because this is the one point upon which our very standing with God is based. Jesus is emphasizing, as far as bringing about any remedy to your own condition, with all of its perversion, with all of its pride, with all of its lust, with all of its self-centeredness, with all of its bitterness, with all of its hostility, with all of its jealousy, with all of its deceit, with all of its anger, with all of its impatience, with all of its unfaithfulness, a remedy for all of this is totally beyond your reach. There's no use in trying to make yourself a better person. You can't do it. There's no use in trying to make yourself acceptable with God. You can't do it. With man, it is impossible. You might as well try to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle than trying to remedy your situation. Salvation from sin. Whether you are talking about keeping from going to hell when you die, or whether you're talking about trying to deal with various inclinations and habits of sin in your life, here and now, salvation from sin is totally beyond the reach of these hands and this mind and of anything I can achieve and anything I can merit. For with man, it is impossible. But Jesus even narrows that point. He not only wants to emphasize that salvation is totally beyond the reach of man and is limited and narrowed by human sin, but he wants to emphasize the fact that it is specifically and particularly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only is it impossible in general for mankind to save himself, but it is especially impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember how I've defined a rich man. A rich man is not merely a multimillionaire. A rich man is anyone who has more than he needs. Anyone who has more clothes, more food, more money, more happiness than he needs. More of the basics than he needs is a man of means and a man of wealth. And I do not think, therefore, that excludes any of us in this room. So why is it particularly impossible? Is Jesus picking on the rich? Do you think Jesus might be a socialist? Is Jesus someone who believes in the redistribution of wealth? Of course not. In fact, Jesus condemns that time and again throughout Scripture. Jesus is not saying, that a person who is poor is basically good because he's poor, and that is a redeeming quality, any more than he's saying that if you are rich, you are bound to be sinful, and being wealthy is a sign of corruption. Now, Jesus would be out of place and wouldn't be at home in our culture, because to Jesus, profit is not a four-letter word. And yet, in our culture today, it is. Many say, if you make a profit, you're bound to be a greedy capitalist. And yet, the whole idea of free enterprise and of true capitalism is rooted squarely in the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with making a profit to the glory of God. In fact, you should expect it if you are being faithful to God and His Word. So, Jesus must not be interpreted here in those terms. What is He saying then? He is saying, whereas there is nothing wrong with being rich and having more than you need in and of itself, there are basic perils or dangers that go with wealth and possessions, that those of you who have wealth and possessions beyond what you need are going to have to be particularly careful in regard to. For instance, a person with more material possessions than he needs tends to fix his heart upon this world because he has such a large stake in it. That is, his mind is filled with concerns related to his possessions and his energies and his thinking abilities and his resources. And they are all taken up with concerns related to his possessions, acquiring more possessions, keeping the possessions that he has, that there is no room normally in his mind anywhere for meditation on Jesus Christ. And there is no room in his heart or in his mind any longer for simply considering other people and their needs. I believe there is so little compassion shown by Christians today to one another, and why a selfless, sacrificial spirit has disappeared among so many of us, and why meditation upon Christ and spending time in the Word of God privately and as a family is so rare among Christians today. It is because our hearts are fixed upon material possessions, because we don't have the right priority about things. And as a result, our thinking and our time is spent on getting more, keeping what we have, getting satisfaction out of what we do have, and scheming and plotting and planning and trying to get more. That's what Jesus is talking about. That when we are blessed with more than we need, we must keep a grip on the priorities of our life, because there are certain perils that come with material things that will always bring temptations unto our path. For instance, The man's main interest in material possessions makes him tend to think of everything in terms of price. One becomes obsessed with how much is it worth? How much is it going to cost? How much can I get out of it? So that one of the basic principles that he uses in making decisions is, what is the cost of it? You see, sometimes if we're not careful, when we have more than we need, we tend to think of things in terms of price and in terms of money and in terms of value, not in terms of how will this glorify God. Also, material blessings hold out the temptation to us to have a false security when we have those things. You look at your own life. When do you feel more secure? When you've got $4,000 in your bank account at the end of the month, or when you have $4 in your bank account? When are you most secure? If you are most secure either time, my friends, something's wrong. But do you see how easy it is? Well, we have more, and now I feel so secure. Our insurance policy's paid up, all the utilities are paid, the mortgage is paid, we've got good investments, there's money even in the bank account. Oh, I just feel so secure. But the Lord can just wipe those things out overnight and show you that security is not to be found in anything we produce or anything we achieve or anything we possess. Be careful. Because we can profess we rest in Christ, but sometimes we actually rest in the material things, and then it is not God who causes us to be secure, but it is the fact that we have things. Those are perils and dangers. And God says, I will not share my glory with another. There's another temptation that a person has who has more than he needs, and that is, he is tempted to develop a sense of self-confidence and self-sufficiency and pride. Oh, I've done well. I have a good financial head on my shoulders. I've made something of my life. I have the various things I want, the various things that I've dreamed of, the things that other people are trying to get. I must be better than average. I can get myself through this life. Sometimes we can develop pride, a self-sufficiency, a self-confidence. And if you'll notice in your own life, is that true? If it is true to the degree that this self-confidence, this self-sufficiency and pride of self increases, you watch and see if there is not a decline in your reading of the Bible, in prayer, in fellowship with other Christians, even in the worship of God, because if you are self-sufficient, who needs it? God might come in handy at funerals and weddings, but beyond that, I have myself. When the Lord allows us or enables us to acquire wealth unto ourselves, with that there is peril. There is the danger. There is the constant temptations that we must be aware of and watch out for, that we don't put our trust and our confidence in ourselves and in our own wisdom. Someone once said this, possessions are an acid test of a man. For with every 100 men who withstand adversity, only one can stand prosperity. We know how to watch out for the various temptations that come along with hard times, grief, sickness, and death. So we are somewhat prepared many times when that comes, and we are able to withstand them to the glory of God. But when is it that we find ourselves falling short? It is when those times that are hard disappear and good times come to the forefront and everything is going smooth and those perils that ensnare us, we've forgotten and we lose sight of our priorities. Another tendency that we have to watch out for, if we have more than we need, is a tendency to reverse our priorities and to forget why God made us rich. Have you ever asked yourself why God gave you more than you need? Whether it is $1 or whether it is $100,000. Just examine your own life. Do a quick survey and inventory of your life. Why did God give you more than you need? We all here in this room have more than we need, and it is a sign of God's blessing. But why did God bless us in this room with such material wealth and prosperity? We lose sight of that goal sometimes by the very presence of the wealth in our lives. I want you to look at a verse with me that says very clearly why God gives more than we need. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. God says, don't steal. Don't be a slouch. Don't be a parasite on society. Don't be a slave to welfare, but work hard to the glory of God and the calling that God has set before you. And the presupposition is, if you are working hard, doing what God would have you do, you are going to prosper. You will be bringing in more than you need. Now, why does God have that cycle like that? It is so you can have something to share with those who are in need. You take care of your family, that is taken for granted. But even after you have taken care of your family, you still have more than you need. Why? So that you can share it with someone else in the body of Christ. Someone who doesn't have all the needs of his or her life fulfilled, even though they are working hard. But there is a circumstance that has arisen that they can't afford. Someone who is going through some particular crisis that your resources will help alleviate to some degree. God has given you more than you need, so with that extra, you can give it away to some part of the body of Christ or some aspect of the work of Christ. Now, do you ever think like that? When you have more than you need coming in, do you say at the end of the month, hey, I've got a little more so I can buy that book I never intended to buy, or I can buy that dress I really don't need, or that pair of shoes to add to the 20 I already have. I wasn't planning on it, but I can now buy that suit to add to the 10 I already have. I mean, the Lord has just blessed me so much, I must deserve to splurge a little. Here it is at the end of the month, and I have some money I didn't expect to have, so I can take my wife out to that 5-star restaurant. Or in case of someone like me, I finally have enough to purchase a full set of Calvin's commentaries. Why did God give you any extra at the end of the month after everything is taken care of? One of the primary reasons is so that you would give it away to the body of Christ. Have you ever thought like that? At the end of the month, there's an extra $100. I didn't expect to have it. Everything I needed to be paid has been taken care of, and I have an extra $100. Where can I give it? Who is in need? Where can I give it to help build the kingdom of God? Do you ever think like that? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good with all of this prosperity they are enjoying. So, how do you do good with your prosperity? By just sitting in a corner somewhere and counting all your money? Doing good presupposes a relationship, someone to do good for. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. If you want to be rich in good works, beloved. How are you to be rich in good works? By taking from your prosperity that you are enjoying and do good to other people with it. To be generous and ready to share, that is the important thing. The important thing is not leaving this life with all kinds of possessions. The important thing is leaving this life with good works that count for the cause of Christ. Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So how do you store up for a good foundation for the future? Hoard and study survival books and all those various sundry things? Oh, those are a part of it. But beloved, it says you prepare for the future by doing good works with your riches to other people, by giving some of it away. That's how you store up for the future. That's how you lay a foundation for security for the future. And in our camp, throughout this world, we have lost sight of this thing. We have been so very concerned with what possibly and probably awaits us in the future if America goes down the road towards economic instability and gloom. So it does behoove us as Christians to do what we can to prepare our families financially for that day should something fall apart. But even with a conservative presidential administration, the dollar is in a precarious situation. But we have allowed the knowledge of that to make us tight-fisted. So how do we prepare for the future? How do we survive the coming possibilities out there? One basic way is you must work into your budget and into your survival strategies and into your financial structuring to make sure there is a significant amount of your income that you give away to the body of Christ and for the work of the kingdom of God. Not that you give it away indiscriminately. Some of those organizations out there like the March of Dimes and Red Cross, they give money actually for abortions. I wouldn't give them one red cent. Others pay their directors exorbitant salaries, and they are worth a dime. And some of them finance revolutions all around the world. So you must be discriminate and careful in the way you give away your money. Even with your church family, you don't want to give it to just anyone. You want to make sure that they're not just spending, spending, spending. And if they are, you need to set them down and you need to help them work out a budget. As your money must be given to the body of Christ and for the advance of God's kingdom, but you must be discriminate. Many in the body of Christ need clothes and medicine and medical help. They can't afford it themselves. I know of people whose children need medical help and have no idea how they're going to pay for it. The body of Christ needs to step up and help these brothers and sisters out. Actually, as Christians, we should be saying, we get to care for these brothers and sisters. I know of very effective ongoing organizations that struggle to survive, wondering where they will get the needed money. How are we going to get the money to do the things we need to do? Here at RHC, I wish we had the funds to purchase our own building. There's just so much we could do, beloved. But we will have all the money we need when we hear, and Christians as a whole, learn that basic to economic security for the future is understanding why God gives you more than you need. And that is, so a significant amount of it you can give away to the work of the kingdom of God, to the people of God who are in need, so that all God's people will have a strong social, economic, as well as a spiritual base. Not just you, but all of God's people will have a strong economic and spiritual base. For together, as one mighty army, without being shackled and hampered by financial embarrassment and by debt, we can go forward and conquer the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. In all this, Jesus is reminding us, I will make you prosper. But there are dangers, and there are perils that come with prosperity that you must watch out for. And a way to avoid these pitfalls is understanding why I make you prosper. I cause you to prosper so that you will have something to share with those who are in need, so that you will have something to give to the advance of the kingdom of God upon this earth. So Jesus is telling his disciples, as far as man is concerned, whether he is poor or whether he is rich, whether he has little or whether he has more than he needs, salvation for himself, for his society, for his culture, acceptance with God, all of those are beyond his reach. They cannot be bought. No price is enough to buy it. It cannot be achieved. There are no works so moral and so excellent that we can perform to achieve it. It is a gift that only God gives, and that He gives in a sovereign way. And that brings us to the second point that Jesus is emphasizing here. With man, salvation is impossible, but salvation is not impossible with God. And the point Jesus is making is, God has brought salvation to us. It is not something we can obtain. It is not something we can buy or merit or achieve. It is a salvation that God Himself has freely given to us as a gift. In Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That distinguishes the difference between a wage and a gift. A wage is when you get paid for a job completed. A gift is when you get something for nothing. It is because someone cares about you. A wage is something you get because you deserve it. A gift is when you get something you really don't deserve. So my question to each of you is, do you want God to give you what you deserve, or do you want Him to give you what you don't deserve as a gift? You see, that is the point of the gospel. If God gave us what we deserve and what we have achieved and what we have accomplished, it would amount to one thing. The wages of sin is death. But the point of the Bible being written is that salvation is a free gift. It has its roots in the sheerest and freest of mercy. God was not under any obligation to bestow a gift upon us. Had he been, it wouldn't be a gift, right? It would be a wage. God didn't have to do it. This salvation, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God is a pure gift from God's hand. It is an act of sheer omnipotence too. Not only is it a gift of mercy and of the sheerest grace, but it is an act of almighty power. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. No, but God can save sinners by his unlimited power. Man's limited power can never create goodness. Man, by all of his strengths that he muster, cannot make himself good. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. No, but God can. God alone can make a man good, and it requires sheer omnipotence and unlimited power of God to make a man who is dead in his trespasses and sins alive and free in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the old has passed away and the new has come. That this salvation that God has made for us, that cannot be obtained by human achievement, is not only a display of sure mercy, but it is a display of sheer omnipotence. And it is done in a way that God impresses us with the fact that it is all his work and we have nothing to do with it. If we are accepted with God, he has worked it out and offered it in such a way that we have to admit there is nothing we can contribute. There is nothing we can do. It is entirely in the hands of a sovereign God. Why is salvation impossible for man? Because of sin. And salvation is further narrowed not only by human sin, but by divine sovereignty. With a man it is impossible, but with a sovereign God it is possible, who in order to be merciful made available salvation for sinners and actually makes sinners acceptable in his sight by his omnipotence and determines himself whom he will call and whom he will save and whom he will make acceptable with him in his sight. It is all in his great hands. It is totally with God. And that is always the way God has acted to save his people. Remember Jonah? We've taken all of this that we've spoken of for granted for so long. But take 5 minutes sometime today and think about Jonah. I mean, for those of us who are older, if Jaws scared you then, can you imagine what a movie about Jonah would be like? Here he was thrown out of a ship, and it was not a placid little lake. It was the Mediterranean Sea with a storm blowing. I mean, why didn't he drown? And then a gigantic sea creature comes along. Now, certainly we've seen close-ups of a shark's mouth and all of those rows of teeth. Why in the world didn't Jonah get ripped apart in that fish's mouth? Furthermore, just imagine himself in that fish's mouth. Then he's got to go down his throat. Why didn't he get choked out by the seaweed that was bound to be there? And then here is Jonah, fully conscious. He's a highly intelligent man, smart enough to write a book that's in the Bible. I mean, he's no fool. He's fully aware of his surroundings. Through the throat. And then there he is in the creature's belly. Now, where did his air come from? And why didn't he get dissolved in all the gastric juices? Then furthermore, what in the world did this fish, with this delectable morsel in his inwards, why, for no good reason, did he spew this man whole out on dry ground? Do you know what the Bible says that Jonah said when he got spewed out on the beach? Was it, I must be a great guy for getting this fish to spew me out on the beach? The world forever is going to give credit and glory to me for getting myself out of that fish's belly. But Mr. Jonah, why did you have to, what did you have to do with getting yourself out of that fish's belly? The words he actually said were, as soon as his feet hit the sand, salvation is of the Lord. There's nothing else he could say. And you see, that is why God saves sinners. God saves sinners in such a way that when they are saved, they had to admit there is nothing I did. There's nothing I contributed. There is nothing I achieved. It is of the sheerest grace, of the sheerest omnipotence. It is the act of a sovereign God who saved this helpless sinner who is not deserving of any salvation at all, for whom it was impossible to be saved on his own merit. God saved this sinner. And he did it in such a way that all the credit had to go to him. It was impossible for me because of my sin. And my salvation was further limited by the fact that God saves whom he will and passes by the rest. You say, Gary, that is strong doctrine. Where does that leave me? Gary, you were right. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I realize that with man it is impossible. You're right, there's nothing I can do to break the chains of the inclinations and desires of my heart. Sir, you're right. I feel pretty desperate right now. Okay, you are right. There is nothing I can do to escape hell when I die, nothing. And you have convinced me that in the Bible it does say that God saves whom he will, and that a person's only hope is that this sovereign God will mercifully reach down and save this sinner, and that he is under no obligation to save, and there's no other way out, and there's no other hope except for a sovereign God who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Now, preacher, let me ask you, where does that leave me? Because I'm convinced right now that if I were to die, I would be cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. You have convinced me that my only hope is the predestinating God. Now, where does that leave this helpless and hopeless sinner for whom salvation is impossible? Beloved, I'll tell you, it leaves you at the mercy of God. It shuts you off to any other hope so that you will cry out, God who has mercy upon the helpless, who shows mercy on whom he will, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is where it leaves you. And if you cry out for mercy to God through Christ, you'll get that mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, these words of mercy today pinch, because even as Christians today in these troubling times, we tend to be tight-fisted and forget why you have provided us with more than we need. Help us to see, Lord, that our devotion to you must not be with conditions, but we must follow the letter of the law. And if there is anywhere that we fall short, especially in our service to others, please forgive us and make us ever mindful that we must be sensitive to and ready to help those of our brothers and sisters in need for the advance of your kingdom. Amen.